amazing depictions of the gospel that we have in the Bible. Paul tells us in no uncertain terms about God's incredible saving grace, who we were, and what God has done, and then what we have to do as a result. So, let's not waste any time. Let's get into Ephesians 2, and if you would stand with me as we read today's scripture. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For He raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms. Because we are united with Christ Jesus, God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of His grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all He has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by His grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Father God, what an honor it is to be Your children, God. What an honor it is to come and worship You freely today, Lord. You call us Your children. You've raised us to life in Christ, and You tell us that we are Your masterpiece and that You have plan good things for us to do. Father God, I pray as we look at Your word today and as we study Your word, Your Holy Spirit would be working in our hearts. Father God, show us what You have for us to do. Father God, let us feel, let us know Your love. God, I pray that we would see ourselves as You see us so that we can go and do the work that You have for us to do. We love You so much. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, have a seat. It seems every week that there's this little kid who starts screaming in the front at some point. Pastor's kids, eh? All right, so there's two very different elements to this text. I suppose three. The first three verses tell us about our human nature. They tell us that we are dead in our sin. They tell us that we are subject to God's wrath. Paul goes on then to tell us what God has done for us and who we are in Christ because God has saved us. And then almost as if he gets distracted in chapter 8 and on, he says, and just so that we are clear, that it is all because of God and nothing to do with us. So let's get in and have a look. Verse 1, he says, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. If we go back, right back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 2, God's created the world, He creates man, He puts him in the garden, and He gives him dominion over all things. And then He says, you are free to eat the fruit of any tree you like, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What does God say? For if you eat of it, you will surely die. And we go back and we read that account. We know what happens next. What happens is that Satan comes and he tempts Adam and Eve, and they eat that fruit. And do they die? Well, physically, no. But spiritually, at that point, they die. At that point, spiritually, they are cut off from their source. Sin enters. And we know that that sin separates us from God. So at that point, spiritually, death occurs. And Adam and Eve, are cut off from God. And every single human being that has been born since them, up until Jesus and us past Jesus, have been born in sin. We have a sinful nature. So we are all dead. It is our very nature. It's how we are born. Jesus gives the metaphor in John 15 of the vine and the branch. And he says, he is the vine, we are the branches. And the only way that we can survive is if we are connected to him, our source. And just as it is ridiculous to think that a branch could survive if it is cut off from its source, so it is ridiculous to think that we could have any kind of spiritual life if we are not connected to God, to our source. And so at that point, as I said, Adam and Eve are cut off and spiritual death occurs. Prior to being in Christ, every single one of us is spiritually dead. Paul goes on in verse 2 to say, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. Not only were we dead in our sin, but in that we were following, we were obeying the devil, because he is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who don't believe. How many of us think of our friends who are not believers as following the devil? Because he is the spirit who is at work in their hearts. We don't think of that. When we think of people following the devil, we think of some weird, satanic, cultish people, right? But the Bible is very clear that as human beings, we are either following God or we are following Satan. There is no middle ground. There is no waiting to make up our mind. It's one or the other. That's a very, very hard reality for us to accept, right? Yeah. I believe, based on this, that as Christians, we should be at odds with the world around us. As Christians, we should not be comfortable walking in step with what the world around us believes to be morally right, good, or bad. Right? Because if you are following God, or if you are following Satan, you should end up at two very different destinations. I see so many Christians who formulate their worldview based on what culture tells us, based on what is in the news as right or wrong, based on what the people around us, our friendship groups, based on what they tell us is right or wrong, good or bad. I see so many Christians, especially young people, but not only, formulating their worldview based on those influencing factors. I see so many people who try and interpret the Bible, try and make sense of the Bible through the lens that culture has placed in front of us, rather than interpreting the world around us through the lens of God's Word, what God has told us. He has given us His Word, and I think as Christians, we should be taking that and interpreting the world around us through that lens. So let me ask you this morning. Where do you find your moral compass? What influences what you believe is right or wrong? As I said, I know for so many people, that comes from what some well-educated, very articulate, very clever person has said to be right or true about us. For so many of us, that's where it comes from. But let me tell you this. All of the greatest minds in the world combined could not rival the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Amen? Thank you. 1 Corinthians 3:18 and 19 says this, stop deceiving yourselves. If you think you are wise by this world's standards, you need to become a fool to be truly wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. The wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. Now, that's not to say that everything that any non-Christian person says is foolishness. Of course not. But where culture clashes with what God's word says, what are we going to believe? Because it will happen. It does happen all the time. I'll tell you what. This week, I've been really gripped by this debate over abortion, pro-choice or pro-life. And it's broken my heart, if I'm honest with you. It breaks my heart that in the last 40-odd years, 60 million babies have been killed. That breaks my heart. That is more than the population of my country. And I can tell you right now, if people went in to South Africa and killed every single person in that country, the world would take notice. But we argue for this. Our world argues for this. Without considering the rights of those children, they are human beings, and God's word is clear on the value of life. He tells us that we have inherent value because He has created us. God's word tells us that He creates us. He knits us together. His image is on us, every single one of us, whether born or not yet born. We are His children, and He loves children. What are we going to believe? This is one example of so many issues where what is becoming popularly accepted as popular opinion is in contrast with what the Bible says. As Christians, where are we going to take our truth? Romans 1 says this about people who refuse to obey God. 1 verse 21 and on, it says, "Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship Him as God or even give Him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshipped and served the things God created instead of the Creator Himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen." That's what Romans 1 tells us about people who refuse to follow God. And like I said to you in the beginning, we as Christians should be at odds with a lot of what's happening in our world. Now, that doesn't mean that we go out guns blazing, picket signs, marching against people. That's not an approach that I would ever advocate. But it does mean that in love, we disagree. God has called us as the salt of this earth to preserve the culture around us, and we should be standing up for what God says is truth in our society. And I pray that one day when we stand before God, I pray that we will not find ourselves on the wrong side of some issue because we never bothered to look in His word to see what it says. Because I think God's word is very clear on a lot of things. One day we will have to give an account before God. We won't have to give an account before people. But one day we will have to give an account before God. Be sure that you know what His word says, so that we can stand for what we know to be truth. And verse 3 sums it up in case we have any questions. He says, "All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger just like everyone else." We are not different to the world around us. We were not different to the world around us. All of us used to live in that same way. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger and His judgment, deserving of hell. Don't you love coming to church on a Sunday morning and hearing what bad people we are? And at this point, Let me welcome any first-time visitors. Paul doesn't stop there, thank goodness. He goes on in verse 4. But God is so rich in mercy and he loved us so much. We are sinners, destined and deserving of hell, dead, unable to do anything about it. But God. But God. Let me tell you, I love big buts, and I cannot lie. And this is the biggest but in the world. We are dead, and we are living in sin. We are obeying Satan, but God. But God, so rich in his mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. How have we been saved? Only by God's grace have we been saved. Charles Spurgeon, when talking on this subject, he recalls the three accounts in Scripture where Jesus raises people from the dead. The first is Jairus' daughter, and Jesus is on his way to go and heal her, and he's walking through the crowd, and this is where the woman touches the hem of his garment, and she's healed, and Jesus stops, right? And he says, "Who touched me?" And while Jesus is stopped talking to this woman, news comes that Jairus' daughter has died. So Jesus then proceeds on his way, and he gets there. It must have been literally minutes after she died. He's on his way. He's almost there. She dies, and then he gets there just afterwards. There's a good chance she still had some color in her face. Maybe she was still a little bit warm even. And Jesus says to her, "Get up." And she does. She gets up. The second account is the widow's son. And Jesus is, on this account, Jesus is about to enter a town. And as he's about to enter this town, a funeral procession passes him on the way out. And so what they would do is typically when somebody died, they would keep them and prepare them on the day that they died. And the day after they died, they would take them out of the town and bury them. So it's very likely that this young man died the day before. He's been dead for one day. His body's stiff. There is no color. And Jesus feels compassion by the mourning and the weeping of the people in the procession. And he stops them, which must have been weird, right? Like you're going to bury someone and some random guy comes up and stops you. He puts his hand on the coffin and he says, "Get up." And the guy sits up and starts talking. The third account is Lazarus, and this is a well-known story. Martha and Mary, Lazarus' sisters, send for Jesus, and Jesus delays 2 days. He stays where he is for 2 days. And when he gets there, we know that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And Jesus goes to the tomb and he says, "Roll the stone away." And Lazarus' own sisters say, "Don't do it. He's been dead 4 days. He will stink." And Jesus says to them, "Roll the stone away." And they do. And he calls Lazarus out and Lazarus walks out. And Spurgeon says of these three people that they were different in terms of the level of decay that had happened. They would have looked different. One dead minute, one dead for a day, one dead for 4 days. Their composition would have been different. What Spurgeon calls as they would have had different levels of corruption in their body. Their bodies would have been corrupted to different points, levels. But there was no varying degree of deadness. They were all dead. There is no varying degree of deadness. You're either dead or you're not, right? It's not that the little girl was a little bit dead and Lazarus was very dead. They were all dead. We too are like this in our sin. We are all spiritually dead. Do you think that the dead man was helping to carry his own coffin? Of course not. A dead man can't do that. Did Lazarus help to roll the stone away? No, because he couldn't do that. He was dead. Spiritually, when we are dead, there is nothing that we can do to come to God. Like these three people, there is no varying degree of our spiritual death. We are spiritually dead. That's it. There may be varying degrees of how much corruption in Spurgeon's words have come to the surface. So it will, we will all look different in terms of what we do and don't do, but we're all spiritually dead. I think sadly there's a growing belief in our world that there's a little bit of good in all of us. That when compared to the people around us, we're not that bad because we're better than them, right? I think as Christians, and I know this has been true for myself at points in my journey with God, is I have got to the point where at times I've thought, well, I wasn't that bad, and so maybe that's why God saved me. But the truth is I was that bad. We were all that bad. We were dead. There's nothing that we could do. There is no goodness in us that moves God to save us. It is only by God's grace that we have been saved. And this is good news, because if it were up to us, we wouldn't be saved. It is only God's grace. It goes on in verse 6. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. We are brought to life. The Bible tells us that Jesus is seated above, he has power over every power, both in this world and the world to come. And when we are raised to life, and we looked at this in the last 2 weeks, our identity is placed in Christ. We are raised to life and we are seated with him in the heavenly realms. And it goes on to tell us that God does this so that he can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. What is God doing in your life right now? What challenges are you facing in your personal life? What challenges are you facing in your family? What challenges are you facing in your professional life? What challenges have you overcome up until this point? Why does God do that? Why does God take us through these things? It's God who gets us through these things. Why does he do it? He does it so that in the future, he can point to us as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us. Our testimony is God's intervention in our life. Our story is God's incredible kindness and his grace and his mercy towards us. God is working in all of our lives, and he is doing that so that he can point to us in the future, in future ages, he can point back to us as examples of his incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us. That should be an encouragement to us. It doesn't necessarily make it easier, but we do know that God will bring to completion everything that he has started, right? And that includes anything that we might be facing right now. Verse 8, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that we have done so that none of us can boast about it. Like I said, it's almost like Paul gets caught up and he pauses just to remind us that this is all about God, so that we cannot boast about it. Like I said, that belief that there's a little bit of good in us leads us towards a place where we can look back and boast about ourselves. A Christian should not be, there should be no such thing as a proud or boastful Christian. It's an oxymoron. As a Christian, we know that we are dead. We have come to the point of recognizing that we cannot save ourselves, that we are not good people, and that we need a Savior. And Paul tells us that God has saved us by his grace, and he has done it And we can't take credit for it. It's a gift from God. In Galatians 6, verse 14, Paul says this. He says, "As for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's our hope. That's our salvation. This is the gospel message. There was nothing that we could do but God. So rich in love came to save us. All right. And then verse 10. "For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things He planned for us long ago." I love nature. I love being outside. I love being outdoors. The reason I love it is because I see God's creation all around me. If you are like me in any way, think about the most amazing thing you've ever seen that God created. When I compare that to myself in my humanness, I place that higher than me, definitely. It's way more attractive than I am. But God says this about us. He says that we are His masterpiece. A masterpiece is somebody's greatest creation. We are the pinnacle of God's creation. We are the best thing that He has created in this world. A masterpiece is also something that the artist is later known by. It is the work that they are later known by. When people around us look at us, how do they see God? Because we are how God is known in this earth, in this world. Does that make sense? When people look at your life, do they see a good God? Do they see this God who has saved you from death and brought you to life? Are you alive in Christ? We are His masterpiece, and He has created us anew in Jesus so that we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. So, if you were tracking that entire first 9 verses, Paul goes, "It's not works, it's not works, it's not works, it's not works." Verse 10, works. Hang on a second. He's labored that point that we are not saved by our works, but only by God. And then in verse 10, he says that God has created us so that, in you and Jesus, so that we can do the good things He planned for us, so that we can do the works He has planned for us. The difference between Christianity and almost any other religion is this, that we are working from our salvation, not for our salvation. We do not need to, it is not our good works that save us, it is only God that saves us. But from that point, we have got a job to do. We have got good works to do. We are not working for salvation, but we are working from it. And we are designed to do good works. We are made in the image and the likeness of our God. And we think about God. God did good things, right? Yes? He did good things. When our God looked down and saw us helpless, in eternally separated from Him, He didn't merely sit by and watch us going towards destruction. He stepped in and He did something about it. We are made in His likeness, in His image. We have that inside of us too. I see so many Christians whom have got on their heart a desire placed by God to help people in this world. And what they do is they say, "I'm going to help in the best way I can." And so outside of their faith, they go and join an organization to help. Do you know anyone like that? Perhaps we are like that ourselves, right? Do you believe that within your faith, within the power of God, we have the ability to make a change in this world? We do. And I'm going to leave you with a story. In 2012, a sociologist by the name of Robert Woodbury published a paper called "The Missionary Roots of Liberal Democracy." And this paper reports the historical and statistical findings of a 10-year study that he did and to the effects of missionaries on the health of nations. Basically, what difference or what effect has there been from missionaries over all the years across all history? What difference have they made in the health of nations as they have grown and moved forward? And this is what he said. He said this: what he discovered in over a decade of study hit him like an atomic bomb, that the work of missionaries turns out to be the single largest factor in ensuring the health of a nation. That the areas that Protestant missionaries, and he studied Protestant and Catholic missionaries, the areas that Protestant missionaries had a significant presence in the past, on average, were more economically developed today, with better health, with lower infant mortality, with lower corruption, with greater literacy, with higher education, educational attainment, especially amongst women, and with a more robust membership of non-governmental associations. And he goes on to say that the only places where you see this massive shift in culture is where you have what he calls conversionary missionaries. In other words, missionaries who go with the gospel message. Missionaries who go with the message that we are dead in our sins, but in Christ we have life. Their focus was not the social issues around them. Their focus was to take the gospel to people. They went to the root of the problem, or the problems. And what they saw as a result was that countries changed. And the result that this guy found in his 10 years of study is that this is the single greatest influencing factor in the health of nations. So let me ask you again, do you believe that in our faith we can have an impact on the world around us? Amen. The message that we carry is a world-changing message. Death to life is miraculous. And that is the power of the God in whom we live, in whom we have our very presence. It's not because of us. It is not because of our special abilities. It is because of God in us, and it changes the world. I think this is a challenge to us. This is a huge challenge to me personally, and I think it should be a challenge to all of us as Christians, is what is our focus? When we look at this broken world around us, are we trying to address the various social issues? Where are we taking our truth from on those issues? Or are we trying, or are we going with the gospel to address at the very root, at the very heart of the problem? Because that's where significant change comes. Last question. What has God placed on your heart? Where is God pulling your heartstrings? What burden has God placed on your heart? For who? And what are you doing about it? How are you addressing it? God is the only one who can bring real and meaningful change to this world. We were dead like the rest of the world. Following Satan, we have been made alive in Christ. Are we living in that life? Are we following God? Are we taking our truth and our world views from His Word? Or are we continuing to live by following the world and the people in the world around us? Because ultimately they are not following God. So indirectly, whether knowingly or not knowingly, if we follow them, we are following Satan. I believe that this is true. I believe that our God is powerful. I believe that this message of the gospel, the good news that Paul puts in this passage, so well, and like I said, in no uncertain terms, I believe that this has the power to change nations. I believe that ultimately this has the power to change the world that we live in. Amen. We have an opportunity here in Thailand. While you are here, you have an opportunity. What sphere of influence has God given you? What platform has God given you to live this out? That's my question. That's my challenge. Pray about it. As I said last week, pray that God would fill you with His Holy Spirit. Pray that God would give you a revelation of His incredible power that is for us and the hope that we have in Him. Amen? All right. Let me pray. Father God, I thank You for Your incredible love. Father, I thank You for Your incredible mercy. And Father, I thank You for Your selfless sacrifice. Father, that is the power that is the power that can change lives. That is the power that can change this world. And God, You call us to partner with You in that. Father God, I thank You that we are saved because of You and You alone, and nothing to do with us. And then from that point, You call us, God. You have to work with You. You have planned good things for us to do. God, I pray that You would reveal to each and every one of us what it is that You have placed us here to do. What work do You have for us to do while we are in Thailand, in this place, in this church, in this community? God, make that clear, and then give us the boldness to step out in Your truth and achieve that. Father God, I pray that we would see this place changed for Your glory. Father, we love You so much. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We are not going to have a closing song this week, so have a great week. We'll see you all next week.